Pleasure to be back with you today. It's been an enjoyable day. First day of spring. Might not believe it walking around outside, but that's what the calendar says. I enjoyed stopping by Terrell's shop today and saw some of the most minute craftsmanship I've ever seen. I really enjoyed that visit. Thank you for praying for my daughter this week. She did spend the night last night in the hospital. She's going home about now. And they did not do surgery. They think they can treat what they found with antibiotics. Hopefully the next day or so she'll be doing better. And Lord willing, she'll still be able to come, but we'll see how the next couple of days goes. I must confess that one of the most difficult things I find, in sharing in a week like this is knowing what to share. Sometimes there's many options, what's appropriate. And I'm grateful tonight that there's one here that knows your congregation 100% better than I do and is actively working to do something in it, to build each one up, to meet the needs and to sanctify and cleanse us. And I'm grateful that beside his job, my job's a small one. I have the 2% and he has a 98% of the work that needs to be done. And I'm grateful to depend on that. I can only speak to your ears while God speaks to your heart. And we pray for that. We hope for that. We expect that to happen. And he's able to speak to us in ways that no human can. I've been misquoted already. Sometimes after a service, somebody will come up and say, I really appreciate it, and then they quote something that they think that I said, and in my heart I'm thinking, no, I didn't say that. If God spoke that to you, that's fine, but it wasn't me that said that, so I'm glad he can do that. As I was meditating this morning, the burden in my heart was the struggle that I face, that we face, with lukewarmness and perhaps spiritual backsliding in ways that we might not even recognize, and spiritual lethargy that we often struggle with. James said, hath not God chosen the poor in this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom? The Laodicean church had it backwards. They were the rich in this world, but poor in faith, and they were the lukewarm ones. And Jesus had a lot to say about that. I think the Laodicean church liked God. They just were sort of passive in their relationship with him. They probably talked about God. Maybe they rarely talked to him. I think they had goods and resources they could offer God, but they weren't the kind of church that required a lot from him. They had it going. They had it figured out. They were not depending on God for a lot. They needed nothing. They looked healthy and vigorous on the outside. On the inside, God said they were poor and wretched and blind and naked. Jesus stood outside knocking and said, if any man hear my voice, almost as if it might be a doubtful outcome, if anybody here and open, I'll come into them. I know we're busy people, and spiritual life takes time, takes investment. We enjoy material abundance. We talked about that last night. But spiritual health requires living at a deeper level than that. I wonder sometimes if the American church has a counterpart and a mirror in Scripture, if it's not the Laodicean church, the one that struggled to rise above the weight of what they had and the struggle to be a spiritual church that Christ found good in. That was the one church, one of two, I think, that he found no good thing to say. He had hope for the individuals. They could repent and come. But of the church as a whole, he was not able to find it. But I believe spiritual life, vibrant life, is possible in every age and every place. And we seek that. We want that. Requires investment, comes at a cost. I'm not going to talk about that tonight. Not the Laodicean church, not a backslidden state, but maybe I'm going to talk about something that is perhaps the most important thing to an ongoing state of revived spiritual life. And if we practice this faithfully, you might never need a week of revival meetings again. And if we lose this altogether, no week of revival meetings can ever restore what was lost. I think what we're going to talk about tonight is found at the roots of every revived person's life, revived Christian life. It's a simple message. The title comes out of Luke 11, in the first verse. Luke 11, verse 1 says, and it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray. If you want a title, that's what it is. Lord, teach us to pray. As John also taught his disciples. And I'm not sure what stimulated this question. I think the disciples saw Jesus' spiritual life, his relationship with God, his way of working with people, his obvious living above the carnal nature they dealt with. And they saw him praying. I think they saw a connection. And they said, Lord, how can we have what you have? Can we learn something from what you're doing? And so Jesus answered that question. It's chapter 11 of Luke, the first number of verses. He taught us several things. He taught us the model of effective prayer. He taught us the spirit of effective prayer. He gave us promises that encourage prayer. He also gave us the delight of the Heavenly Father to answer our prayer. I'm going to talk about some of those things this evening. And all these are found in these next verses. Now, I don't bring this message because I don't think we know these things. In fact, I'm not going to say anything this week we probably didn't know before. It's all stuff that we know and you could share as easy as anyone could. We've studied these things and heard these things. Few of us doubt the power of God. Few of us doubt the effectiveness of prayer. Few of us would not recommend it. We do recommend it. We speak about it. We have topics about it. We think about it, practice it to some degree. Yet, with all of this, I'll be the first to admit that I fail in this area and do not enjoy the kind of prayer life that I believe to be possible. We fall short of that. We fall short in quantity. We tend toward the minimum, not the maximum. We find that our time is in constant competition with other things. We fail in quality. Often we find ourselves distracted and habitual. We struggle with intensity and fervency. And we struggle with effectiveness. Sometimes we pray in such a way we're left unsure of outcomes. Maybe we pray sort of as a shotgun effect. We pray for all the things out there, and we wouldn't know if God answered those prayers or not because they're so general and so broad that if he would answer, we might not find out about it. We believe in prayer, but at the same time, I believe we can improve in it, in the expectation that Jesus had for us. Prayer is a command. Jesus said, enter into your closet and shut the door. And inside that closed door, that's where the heart is open to God, and that's where the battles of the kingdom are fought. Prayer is an effective weapon. Whenever the kingdom is to advance in a person's life, in a neighborhood, in a mission field, in my own life, whenever the kingdom advances, prayer opens the way for that. It's a way of checking the agenda of the evil one. Prayer makes the wheels of sin turn more slowly. It's almost like the wheels of Satan falling off in his attempts to do things. Prayer is Moses up in the mountain with his hands raised while the battle is being won in the valley. Prayer is an open avenue between my heart and God, something that is an open relationship and interaction. But because prayer is a weapon, prayer also becomes an area of battleground. And when we think about doing spiritual battle and the things that we face and the things that we see, if there's an individual struggling or a marriage struggling or a neighbor struggling, we want that to be the battleground. The battle between right and wrong is happening in that situation. We want to keep it there. And we pray that God would reach in and touch that situation. I believe we can have a spiritual influence there. And that's where the battle line is drawn. But prayer brings a spiritual influence to it. And Satan would love to drive us back and bring the lines of our battle right inside the closet itself. And if he can defeat us at that level, we'll never be effective out at the other place, where the battle should be fought. And if he can drive us back and fight us in our closet, he knows that a person that does not pray will not thrive and will not hinder him in his goals. Satan's tactic is very simple. Let's keep them out of it. Let's distract them. Let's keep them busy. Let's make them lazy. Let's sap their emotional energy. Let's keep them out of it. And if you have to go into it, into your closet to pray, he will try to make sure the world goes in there with you. You can't shut the door fast enough to keep your thought life out. You can't shut it fast enough to keep distractions out. The work is outside. The clock is still ticking. The demands are there. And often our minds find themselves away from what we should be doing when we're dedicating time to pray. And all of us have a prayer life, but it's either a struggling one and a dying and ineffective one, or a vibrant, disciplined one. I think we might enjoy one or the other or some variation. So I'd like to invite us tonight to come humbly like these disciples and say, Lord, teach us to pray. Show us how it's done. We could examine our prayer life and maybe just make a mental note What areas am I struggling with? What areas am I failing in? Assessing that. I believe that prayerlessness is at the root of every lukewarm life. Very often we would find it that way. I'd like to read with you this evening this passage. We're going to go ahead and read straight through from verse 1 through verse 13, and then go back and look at about three different sections of this and make some comments on it. As we read, remember this. All these verses are in response to the question, Lord, teach us to pray, is what Jesus said. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me three loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? So that was Jesus' answer. That point is talking about prayer. Now, prayer is many things, but it seems to me that prayer is less about words and more about desires. It's less about the things that I say with my mouth and the things that I truly want from God with my heart. Words are shallow while desires are deeper. A spoken request is one thing, but true desire is something else. I guess the best prayers that I know are the ones that are prayed with some skin in the game, where it's not just something I say because it's the right thing to say, but it's something that I say that my whole heart yearns to see accomplished. There's a big difference in people that pray that way. And it's possible to pray for something while putting your energy entirely in something else. You ever find yourselves doing that? Lord, I pray that person be encouraged, but don't find me going and talking to them. Lord, I pray for this spiritual battle that I'm struggling with to be won, but I'm giving all the attention I can to the flesh over here. So I'm not really doing anything about it. Lord, I pray for the missions offering, but I'm not going to find me contributing to it. So while my heart longs for one thing, I'm praying for something else. That wouldn't really work, would it? So it's less about words, it's more about what we're really after in life. That's when the best prayer happens. Now, Jesus gave this model prayer, and I don't know how you take this prayer. I'm not sure what you feel is the intent of Jesus when he gave it. I see here three things, three possible things he meant when he gave us this model prayer. He may have given us a prayer to repeat. It's a beautiful prayer. We often repeat parts of it, remember it, probably memorize it in school when we were young. It speaks to many things, and it's a good way to pray. Or maybe he was teaching a format of prayer that addresses his priorities. If you're concerned about praying what the Lord's will is, we can find his will here. We can find exactly what he meant and where his heart is at when we look at these things. And as we pray, we can consider this way of addressing God. If you look at this carefully, you'll see that Jesus opens his prayer with one phrase addressing God, one phrase acknowledging and worshiping God, two spiritual requests having to do with God's agenda and God's plans, one material request, and then two spiritual requests for my needs. And that makes about, what, seven phrases about? And that's sort of how they're mapped out. That's the format that I see here. If we're concerned about praying God's will, we can pray these things without hesitation and expand upon them. They're there for a reason. They're there for good. And if you're legalistic about it, you can make these into percentages. 1/7 should be about my material needs. Now, I don't think God intended it that way. 2/7 should be about my spiritual needs. Not really, but that's how he prayed. That's what he said. The third thing that I've thought of when I've looked at this prayer is, what if Jesus was teaching us a way of thinking and a way of living that contributes to effectual prayer? I believe that could also be a part of this. You study these phrases. Each phrase could be a message title. In fact, you could do a whole set of revivals right out of this prayer. Each statement is loaded with an attitude, an understanding, a way of thinking, a concept. And as we study these things and learn of these, they become more than a request. They become a way of life. And we live this and we pray this. And we could go through and mention a couple things, and I think I will. But when he addresses God, the very first phrase, he says, "Our Father which art in heaven." We talked about that the first night. And I believe the first step toward effective prayer is understanding God right. If our view of God is skewed, our prayer life is skewed. If we understand God the way he really is, I believe our prayer life can find a more effective life, effective route. How real is God to us? How certain are we that he hears us and sees us? How do we envision him? What limitations do we put on him? The first night, I said that there's two main mistakes people make when they're thinking about God. One is that he's too little, or that he's too far away. And so if he's too abstract and too small for doing anything for me, both of them are seriously going to hinder any kind of effective prayer life. So you need to think about God right. Jesus wants to teach us that. Jesus taught a father that encompasses both extremes, the star setter, the galaxy former, and the intimate father heart that is not far from any one of us. And if our concept of God encompasses both of these things, he's both large enough to do anything that's required and close enough to understand my shoe size. And to pray right, we need to think about God right. And Jesus taught us that in the first phrase. Jesus gives us a name to hallow. Hallowed be thy name. This is the second step in effective prayer. There's a burden on me to honor and glorify God. Now, to hallow simply means to sanctify, to set apart, to honor. And if we wear God's name by calling ourselves a Christian, then it's incumbent upon me to glorify that name. In other words, I as a Christian am here to make God look good. And if I can't do that, there's something wrong with me. There's something I need to improve in my life. Moses was called by God. And God gave Moses specific commands. And every day he was before the people. And his one mistake was not simply striking the rock when he should have spoken to it. His larger mistake was, God said, because you did not sanctify or hallow my name before the people, you cannot enter Canaan. And that was such a serious thing, to wear the name of God and be the leader of God's people and then violate God's character and God's precepts and God's commands in such a blatant way that it kept him out of Canaan. And so we say, hallowed be thy name. We realize we wear that name and we're responsible for that name. And God holds us accountable for that. It's not just a prayer we pray, it's a weight we carry. Jesus said, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Now, God's kingdom is such that rebellion keeps us out of it and submission gets us into it. It's very hard to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, if I'm in a state of disagreement with God. Have you ever found it hard to pray because you know there's something not right between me and God? We should find it that way. If we don't, we're not praying right. We're not relating to God right. That becomes very personal. You can't pray seriously in a state of resistance and disagreement. He says, give us this day. To me, it's simply a recognition that I cannot and you can. There's things I can't handle and there's things you can handle in daily life. And I'm glad that even though God is concerned about greater matters than my daily bread, he knows me enough that he cares about that too. See, Jesus had great things going on by the Sea of Galilee, but he took enough time to sit men down and take care of their stomachs. God had great things happening in Israel and important things for the... But he was concerned about the prophet, or the widow and the widow's son. God knows we need food and money for taxes, money for rent, money for car repair and all these things. And that's a simple acknowledgement. Lord, give us this day what we need. We can't do all this by myself. He says, forgive us as we forgive. And as we come to pray in honesty and sincerity, we soon realize that I have violated God's holiness and I need his forgiveness. We need to come with that understanding. But as we search our hearts to see where I've violated God's will, we should also search our hearts to see in what ways other people have offended me. And when those come to light, we recognize that when this happens, this can happen. When we forgive, we were forgiven, and we have this this condition for the forgiveness of sins there. And the final request is a prayer for a pure life. Forgive my offenses. Don't leave me where I might fall. Deliver me from evil influences. We long to live a pure life before God. Jesus wants us to live that way. And Jesus prayed that prayer. So that's Jesus' response, the first part of Jesus' response to the disciples' question. Now, you can use it in different ways. You can memorize it and recite it. You can use the format of it. Or we can take this thing and turn these phrases into a way of life, a way of thinking about God and what God wants for me and for the rest of the world. But effective prayer begins when we turn these concerns into a way of life and live and pray from these foundational things. Now, Jesus did not stop there with the mechanics of prayer. If that were all there was to it, then probably a recitation twice a day would be good enough. But he goes on and tells this story. And in this story, he shows not just the mechanics, but the spirit and the urgency in prayer, and adds that to our understanding of how it's supposed to work. And he tells this story, and we read this story, but so it's about 11 o'clock at night, and there's a knock on this man's door, and he says, "Who is it?" And the man outside says, "I'm your old friend from such and such a place." And he opens the door and he comes in and is his friend and he wants to give him a place to spend the night. And he asks if he had supper yet, and he hadn't. Everything was closed. And so he looks in his fridge. There's nothing there. He looks in the cupboard. There's nothing there. He looks in the pantry. It's empty. And he realizes that everything he has to give, the bed, the roof, the friendship, that's all good. But the one most life-giving thing this man needs, he can't give it. He doesn't have it. He's empty. And so he goes to his neighbor to find it. Over there there's some. I know I can get it over there. Now I want to pause here a little bit, because this is what we need to learn. This is what Jesus is trying to teach us here. There's often a knocking at our door, and though there's certain things we have to share, the most central life-giving element is not in us to give. We can lay hands on the tools. And here we have this service tonight, okay? We have the benches, we have the roof, we have the heating system, and we have everything in place, the agenda, the schedule. And so we're all here sitting here. What are we waiting on? We're waiting on something that is not in us to provide. It's in God's Spirit. It's in God's Word. And we say, "Lord, we're here. We have a certain amount. We don't have what it takes to get this job done." You have a family at your house. They depend on you for many things. It's up to you to feed them. It's up to you to clothe them. It's up to you to provide education. And you can do that. But we often get to the point that there's some things that I can provide, but the most essential things in their life are not in me to give them. There is a growing spiritual need. There's attitudes they need to learn. There's emotional things. And I cannot find in myself where to give this. And so, "Lord, I'm knocking on your door to get what you have to give these needs." There's certain life-giving things that we cannot draw from ourselves. And we often go, like this man did, to our knees and say, "Lord, they're hungry in my house. We got to get something here for them." And that's what this man did. He went over to this neighbor and knocked on the door and says, "You've got something in there that I can't do without. I got to have it." And the response was very slow. This friend of his said, "I can't right now. The children are all with me in bed. It's late. They're sleeping." And I'm not quite sure how this was. I'm just sort of envisioning a one-room house with all the children lying on the floor, one after the other, and he's sort of over here on this side. And to get there, it takes some careful tiptoeing back and forth to get to the door and get the food. And so he says, "No, tomorrow. Not a good time." Now, I have to remember, this is a parable. This is It's not suggesting here that God answers begrudgingly or that God is stingy. Other scriptures say that he likes to give. But it is good to acknowledge that when we come asking God for something of his grace, it's not free, it's not cheap. Jesus died to make these things possible. And we come asking, we're asking again that his sacrifice would be made effective on my behalf for what I need. We recognize that. So the man keeps knocking. There's bread in there, and he's not going to go home without it. And finally, the friend rolls over and tiptoes across the room and gets what he needs and gets to the door and hands it out. Go home, be happy. Did you notice what Jesus said? Why did he do it? Why did the friend get up and do it? Jesus said here in verse 8, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he wants. Just being a friend was not enough. Now, importunity is an interesting word. It comes out of two Greek words. One means bashfulness and modesty, and the other one means without it. And so we have the word impudence. We have the word unabashedness, and that's what he means here. It is impudent to knock on somebody's door at 11 o'clock at night. It is impudent to keep on insisting when the person says, go away. It is impudent to keep knocking until he gives in. That's against all good manners. And yet Jesus says, because of his importunity, he's going to rise and give him what he needs. What's Jesus saying by this? You see, we call ourselves friends of God. Jesus said, I've not called you servants, but friends. And you're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. It's important to keep that in mind. But it seems to me that just because we know God and have a relationship with him does not mean that everything we need in life is going to be in our mailbox every morning. There are certain promises and certain gifts that we will not receive until we come asking in faith for them. Those blessings are reserved for that. God's promises are conditional. And we need to realize that prayer is not bargaining. We don't come to God with a bargaining attitude. Lord, I've been a good boy. I had my devotions all week. I didn't even sleep in revival meetings this week. Can you please do this for me? That would be bargaining, wouldn't it? We don't come with that attitude. We simply come, Lord, I need it. You have it. And I'm not going to be happy until I have what I need to make this go. Please don't send me away without it. Jesus tells another interesting parable several chapters later in chapter 18. It's a similar one. Similar application. Just read these verses here in Luke 18:1. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? So here's a needy widow, just like the other friend was needy. And here was a judge, just like the other person had one place to go for his answers. She had one place. And she insists on coming back and coming back until the judge provides what she needs. Now on its face, we could say God must be pretty begrudging if he requires us to come and come and come. If he requires to pray with impudence, importunity. But if you look at the application Jesus made to that story, it proves the opposite. God shall avenge them. He will avenge them speedily, those that cry to him day and night. God's timing often looks different than my timing. We want it like this very instant. God is doing something and might answer after a while. God's end goal is greater than mine. Sometimes our end goal is something very temporal. God's end goal is something more eternal and longer looking. God's answer might look different than I wished. Encouragement is to keep on praying. And Jesus asked the question here, when the Lord comes, will he find faith on the earth? And I believe when the Lord comes, he'll find saving faith. The question, I believe, is, will God find asking faith? The faith to ask and insist and accomplish in prayer what great men of God have done in the past for the kingdom of God. Will God find faith? Both of these parables underline the spirit of prevailing prayer, the insistency and the urgency and importunity of it. James said, "You have not because you ask not." I would add, we ask not because we don't think it's urgent enough yet. James didn't say that. James said, "You ask and you ask amiss." But why is it that if we need something, we don't ask? I believe that insistence and importunity are only found when the needs are urgent. If we don't have urgent needs, we probably won't pray with this level of intensity. You know that. You have a kidnapped child, you're going to pray. If you have someone on a deathbed, you're going to pray. If everything's going pretty good, you might not as much. If there's no friend knocking at my door, there's no cause for importunity. If there's no wrong to avenge, there's no need for insistence. There's no pressing urgency, there's no urgency in prayer. And I would suggest that if we don't have an urgency about the needs in our lives, it's not because we've attained so much spiritually, but because we're probably somewhat spiritually blinded. We just don't see the needs that God sees around us and that exist. We look at my own life and we say, "Well, I'm doing fine." We look at my church. "Well, they're doing fine." Look at my neighbors. "Well, they're all right. What is there to pray for?" And so we just don't know how to pray. We don't see the needs. And the result is these stagnant, self-centered kind of prayers that we often find ourselves engaging in that might accomplish little for the kingdom. If we're going to understand prayer, we have to go past the mechanics of it and understand the insistence and importunity. We have to open our eyes to the needs around us. Sometimes to pray this way requires changes in our own life. We need to open our life to God's yoke, the yoke of Christ. And when that's on our shoulders and we're pulling with him, we begin to sense the urgencies that are out there. Sometimes we need to open our life to people. I guarantee you, the closer you are to people, the more you'll have to pray for. My wife is a people person. She enjoys people. And she has a close relationship with a number of sisters there, and she has a long prayer list. Open our eyes to our own needs. The Laodicean church is a church that didn't pray. Their eyes were blinded. They didn't see it. No urgency there. The church at Smyrna, that persecuted church, must have been a praying church. They had a faith to defend. They had persecution on hand. They had many needs, and they were a praying church. We need to, in our lives, we're going to adopt this practice. We need to have at least two convictions. One is that God is big enough and near enough to care about and do what needs to be done. And the second is the need is great enough for me to be urgent about it. And when those two things exist, I think that's the entrance to a prayer life that maybe God wants to see us involved in. I'd like to comment on these last verses we read, 9 through 13, lest we think God is begrudging in his answers to prayer and his listening to our prayers. Jesus takes this whole concept of prayer and hangs it on the character and the promises of God. And that's the place to leave it. These verses about God's promises. It says very simply, "Ask, it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. He that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened." These are simple, bold, amazing things. And we tremble at that. Often we rush to qualify it, put brackets around it, try to, you know, make it a little harder at least than it appears right here. And there are qualifications in prayer, but there's no person that's excluded from this offer. If we ask in faith and knock in faith, God will hear. He will not leave those prayers unheard. A few months back, I listened to an old book at work. I do such repetitive work that I can afford to listen to things. So I listened to a book by Rosalind Goforth, who was Jonathan Goforth's wife, the missionaries in China. And the book was How I Know God Answers Prayer. Maybe you've read that book. Beautiful little book, not a long book, but one in which she remembers and recounts many times that prayers were answered in their experience in China, and during and after and before. And they were going to enter this new province that had not been reached. And Hudson Taylor told them, if you're going to go into that province, you're going to have to go in on your knees. And they did. In prayer and in seeking the Lord, they opened the way there. And there were open doors. There were workers provided beyond their ability. When the mission had no more funds, they said, draw back to your base. Let's stop reaching out because we don't have funds to fund it. They said, no, we're here. We're going to keep on going. Just provide God to give us what we need. And God did. Came through many ways and provided that work would continue. And they said specifically, Lord, we don't want to be here for years and years and years with no converts. Can you give us converts the first year? And God did. God gave them converts that first year. There were miracles. There was healing. They escaped miraculously during the Boxer Rebellion, down the river and away from the dangerous areas. Now, at the same time, she was quick to say, not all the prayers we prayed were answered the way we hoped they would be answered. And she suffered many disappointments. And she was honest about that. She told of things that they asked for that God did not specifically answer the way they had asked. Rosalind had four children that died in China. And I'm sure she prayed about every one of them. One time, her little girl was in the hospital, and I can't remember what disease she had. And there's another Chinese girl, about the same age, in the same hospital. And the mothers began conversing. And so Rosalind said to the other lady, you know, when it comes to things like this, we just have to be willing to put these things in God's hands. And if he can do something, if he chooses to do something, it's going to be all right. And if he chooses to let it, we can do nothing to change it. And that lady had enough faith to go home to her husband and pray about these things. And their daughter lived while Rosalind's daughter died. They prayed about both. And the Chinese girl lived and hers passed away. Other missionaries were killed while they escaped. Some doors remained closed and others open. But she concluded her book with this concept. She said that for every step forward was an answer to prayer. For every door unopened, another way was opened. And they lived that way and they served the Lord through that. At the end of the book, she summarized her experience of faith and prayer. I'm just going to read two little paragraphs here that she wrote. And then she follows up with some conditions of prevailing prayer and failure in prayer. She writes this, as the past has been reviewed and God's wonderful faithfulness recalled, there has come a great sense of regret that I have not trusted God more and asked more of him, both for my family and the Chinese. Yes, it is truly wonderful, but the wonder is not that God can answer prayer, but that he does when we so imperfectly meet the conditions clearly laid down in his word. In recent years, I have often tested myself by these conditions when weeks and perhaps months have passed without some answer to prayer, and there has come a conscious spiritual sagging. As a discerning soul can plainly see, all conditions mentioned in the list below may be included in the one word, abide. And if you remember John 15, abide in me and I in you, and that's sort of the precondition to being effective in prayer, answered prayer. These are some things that she mentioned, conditions for prevailing prayer. Number one, contrite humility before God and forsaking of sins. Seeking God with the whole heart. Faith in God. Obedience. Dependence on the Holy Spirit. Importunity, we just talked about that one. Must ask in accordance with God's will. In Christ's name. Must be willing to make amends for wrongs to others. That's in Matthew 5, 23 and 24. She mentioned seven causes of failure in prayer: sin in the heart and life, persistent refusal to obey God, formalism and hypocrisy, unwillingness to forgive others, wrong motives, despising God's law, and lack of love and mercy. That's what she wrote after many years of experiencing what it's like to see God working in prayer in her work in China. It's very instructive. Our hope in prayer rests in the loving nature of God. Jesus brings us not only to the promises of God, but to the nature of God. We talked about that a little bit the first evening, but he says, think of the best father you can imagine. If you doubt God's intentions, think of the best father you can possibly imagine. Would he give you a scorpion with your bacon? Would he put a snake in your lunchbox? Would he give you a stone? And if we delight in giving the best we can to the ones we love, are we saying that God is less loving than we are? Is he less able than we are? And I wonder sometimes the reason we struggle with God's answers is because we tend to see our comfort as our highest good. And God sees a greater good. Sometimes these things of earth become our stumbling stones and burdens. And he answers accordingly. I remember one time I was living in Pasaco, and I had in mind the perfect hill up there to build a house on. And I prayed about it. I wanted to be there. I wanted to build a house, lots of stone, and just be there. And so I went and talked to the farmer. Would you sell me a piece of property? And he said, no. And that's where it stopped. Never got a house. And I see now why. I mean, God had other things. I wouldn't have stayed there. God sees the higher good. And the last thing he mentions here, what God most delights in giving is the Holy Spirit to them that ask. That's verse 13. And I would explain it this way, that God delights to give, or in those that understands the needs that we have that only he can provide. And there's some things like that. When we need food, he can provide that from nature. We need clothing, we can get that from materials around us. We need work. There's an economy here to help us with that. And there are certain things of earth that earth can provide, but there are some things that go beyond what we can find here. And when we recognize that I've got a battle with sin that I can't win, when I recognize there's a family in my responsibility that needs spiritual direction, and there's a church that needs spiritual nourishment, and there's a neighbor that needs the Lord, and there's a friend that's struggling with depression, and I realize there's no possible thing on this earth that provides that need, and I come and say, Lord, this is one for you. This is one that only you can touch this situation, and if you don't do it, no, nothing will. And we recognize that nothing but the Holy Spirit will meet the spiritual needs around us and in us. I think that's when God delights to answer those that recognize that there are some things that we can only get from him. His grace, his presence, his work, his power, and his life. And how much more shall our Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? The New Testament teaches much on prayer. We're not going to expand this past this chapter. But all this was in response to that question. Lord, teach us to pray. I'd like to make a few more suggestions here, observations that I believe would be valid. Effectual prayer is not getting God on board with me. It's me getting on board with God. I believe it's when we understand his will and unite ourselves with his will that prayer becomes effective, and not trying to get God on my side of the line as much as me getting on his side and pulling with him there. What's his burden? What's his will? Is a concern I have just my selfish concern like James describes? Or is this his will? Effectual prayer is probably less about praying longer and more about praying with faith to pray effectively. Jesus said, you're not heard for your much speaking. Often the simple, direct, believing requests are those that God honors. Effectual prayer is less about words and more about desires. You know, we often have a certain formality about our prayers, that we say certain things and say it certain ways. We get in the habits, we repeat ourselves, and we just sort of do that. I don't know why it is that way. Sometimes we pray because others are listening. But I think we need to break out of some of that. We need to pray specifically. We need to name the needs. We need to get personal. Speak to God as if you're a real person, which he is. Now, prayer can both be silent and spoken. You know that, I guess. When you're by yourself, do you ever pray out loud? I find myself doing that. And the other day at work, I was with a colleague there, and we were talking about prayer. And he says, yeah, on the way to work, he sometimes prays out loud. I said, you do that too? And it's a good time to do it. It's a way to just speak to him as a real person, because he is a real person. Effectual prayer flows from a lifestyle that supports it. Let's not pray for a lost neighbor we're not willing to talk to if God gives the opportunity. Let's pray for things that our hearts are engaged in. I think that's what we need to be doing. When answers seem slow, don't give up hope. Usually prayer fails when hope dies. When hope is over, prayer is over because we stop expecting anything. Scripture says, hope thou in God. Hope doesn't make ashamed. And this one yet, answered prayer is not cheap, or else prayer would be cheap. We often pray without knowing the perfect will of God. We often do. And we're not sure what God's will is. We pray to the best of our knowledge. We pray our concerns. It's not always answered as we wish it. But when God does answer prayer, don't forget it. It's very precious. Remember it. You can do like Rosalind Goforth and make a book about it. But when God answers prayer, remember it. It's a precious thing. And I'm encouraged by this thought that even prayers that don't seem answered, I don't think are forgotten before God. I believe God hears and God knows. And maybe God isn't rushing to do something about it because he has a different timeline, a different agenda. Those things are there and he realizes our needs and he knows that. And this verse in Revelation 8, 3 and 4, it says, there was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. All saints, the ones that lived way back then, the ones that live now, and maybe all the ones in between. It seems to me that all the effective prayers that are ever prayed are not forgotten before God, but there is a time when God receives these and remembers and moves on behalf of his church and his redeemed people. Whatever we've prayed on behalf of God's people, on behalf of God's kingdom, I believe is forever held before God in remembrance. He doesn't forget those things. And we all need to be asking this question, Lord, teach us to pray. All need to learn his answers. And I would challenge you to do like I did and just sit down and make a list. Where are my shortcomings in prayer? Where have I fallen short? What are we willing to do? If you want to rise above lukewarmness, if you want to keep the battle lines drawn where they need to be drawn, we need to learn to find victory in our closet and be a revived disciple of Christ. You need to learn that the natural cycle of flow in the Christian life is my prayers and his grace. And that's the interaction that we have with God. And that's what he wants us to experience. This is not a foreign idea. This is something God wants us to enjoy, I believe. May he lead us to that end.